And now we're going to turn to Matthew 11, verse 20. And Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. We'll be reading from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, verse 30. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Good morning, church family. It's good to see you. A very warm welcome to those of you who are visitors among us. I met some at the beginning of the service. Welcome to you. I do hope and pray that if you are able to stick around afterwards, that you are welcomed and others get to know you and make you feel like you're part of our family. Kat, thanks for reading the passage. For those who are new among us, we are in a series going through the book of Matthew, doing it in segments. Last year we started, and we're doing the next big segment now, and we are up to what's just been read, chapter 11. And I would like to spend the next 30 minutes talking about this passage as I explain it to you, as we unpack it. If you haven't got a Bible, then do feel free to slip out now and get one in the foyer, because we are working through the passage as is our custom. And so there's a rack or a shelf of books, of Bibles, and you're very welcome to go and get one of those to use as we go through the passage now. In South Africa, which is where I'm from, for those of you who are new, been here for 13 years, in South Africa, after the new government took over in 1994, many place names were changed. And so, for instance, the airports lost the names of the apartheid-era leaders. The argument was that these names represented racism and they represented colonialism. But a new airport was opened in the city of Durban some years down the line, and it was given the name King Shaka International Airport. Now, King Shaka, who was he? He was a powerful Zulu leader. He was an indigenous leader from the early 1800s. And the thing with this man was that he was an expansionist who had remarkable military ability, quite a strategist. And he used that ability to push himself and push his people into the lands of other tribes. And so, in a sense, you could say that King Shaka too was a colonialist. History records that he was quite cruel in how he punished people and killed people that opposed him. And so the question then is, how is it consistent to drop the original names, which I can understand being done, but how is it consistent to drop the original names of the old apartheid leaders, and then give a new airport the name of someone else who also did horrible things. See, when you point this kind of thing out, particularly in our day and age, in the woke world, it's taken as an outrageous thing to say. Because you see, only the Europeans are the oppressors of history. That's what our culture will say to you today. It's the Europeans that are the oppressors of history. And to say that others are is just outrageous. This is how Jesus' assessment of the Galilean cities would have gone down. It would not have been well received. Our passage opens with Jesus denouncing the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. And so have a look at verse 21. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Chorazin and Bethsaida. Jesus is talking to Jewish cities, and he is saying effectively that they are worse than some of the really bad Gentile cities. His words would have crashed on the ears of his hearers. How can they, God's special people, be called worse than the Gentile idol worshippers of Tyre and Sidon? But in verse 22, Jesus says that these Gentiles will fare better on the day of judgment. Let that sink in. If you were hearing this as a Jew in those cities, that would be breathtaking. Gentiles will be better off than the Jews of these Galilean cities and towns. Now notice in verse 22 that there are degrees of judgment. All too often people will say all sins are the same. That's not true in any way, shape, or form. That is actually not biblical. How can dropping a swear word be considered the same level of sin as carrying out cold-blooded, premeditated murder? How can those things be the same? It's simply not the same. The one is lesser, and the other one is greater. And that is why there are degrees of judgment that we're reading about here. Because degrees of sin exist. God will judge, so Jesus says, God will judge the Galilean cities more heavily. Of course, all sin is the same in having the effect of cutting us off from God. But clearly, there are degrees of sin. So, what is particularly bad in Chorazin? What is particularly bad among the people of Bethsaida that makes their sin worse than the sin of pagan Tyre and pagan Sidon? Because you see, the Galileans had God in their midst. They had him in their midst with overwhelming evidence of his identity. And yet they would not repent. They would not acknowledge him. Remember Jesus' answer to John the Baptist just a few verses earlier. We looked at this last time. Remember how John the Baptist was a bit insecure and he wanted assurance that Jesus was indeed the promised king of the Old Testament, the one that's in all these prophecies of the Old Testament. What did Jesus do to give John assurance? John had sent his disciples, because he was in jail, he sent his disciples to come and find Jesus and to put the question to him, are you really the one? What did Jesus say to give that assurance? Well, just back in chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. This is what's going on around the Galilean towns. This is what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. In other words, these towns, John's disciples, these towns have had huge things happening in them. Things that can only mean that the kingdom of heaven is in their midst. But they did not repent. It seemed to have no effect on the people. How arrogant the human heart can get. How hard the human heart can be. And this is evil. Evil, evil to the lowest level. Jesus then talks about another Galilean city. This time he talks about Capernaum in verse 23. And what he says holds nothing back. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Capernaum is Jesus' adopted hometown. So it's home base where he has spent a lot of time. In the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, we are told that when Jesus did miracles in this city, the whole town gathered at the door of the home that he was living in. They witnessed the miracles of Jesus. They pressed to bring needy people to Jesus. And Jesus is asking them in this part of Matthew, he's asking them, the ones who saw those miracles, he's saying, will you go to heaven? Well, they would think that they're good Jews. They would think, we're the people of God. Of course we're going to go to heaven. No, says Jesus. No. You're going to go to hell, people of Capernaum. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. And then he says things that would have rasped through their ears. As he goes on in verse 23, he says, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Sodom. Sodom. That wicked city in Genesis that is described there as a place of gross sexual immorality, of abuse, of murder. This ugly place from which we get the word we use in the English language today, the word sodomy. And Jesus is saying if they had repented, that they would have repented if they had seen the miracles. And then if they had done that, they would have been spared earthly judgment. They would still be around at this time in which Jesus is speaking. But lifting our attention from earthly judgment that Sodom would have avoided, now lifting our attention to that final day when all people must stand before God, what does Jesus say that is so outrageous to the ears of Capernaum? Verse 24, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. On that final day, Sodom's sin will receive lesser judgment than Capernaum's. But the people of Sodom were so grossly sexually immoral, and they were abusers, and they were murderers. Surely Jesus can't be saying that the good people of Capernaum are worse than that? That is exactly what Jesus is saying. We must accept that evil at its core, at its heart, is to reject God. And particularly, it's particularly evil when you have so much evidence of the power and authority of God. It's a deeply wicked thing to say to God that you are not bothered by his authority over you. Evil at its core is to show contempt for your creator. That is the highest evil, particularly when there's so much evidence before you. The natural human state is to indeed live in contempt of God, to push him away. The evidence for his power and for his authority is there for all human beings to see. Let me remind you of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. It's well known to us. We often read it here. And I'm sure if you've been a Christian for some years, you will know it. It says this. It's speaking to the world in general. It says, "For the wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." It's going to go on to say that the truth is obvious and humans push it down. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived," says Paul in Romans 1, "clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." You can see there's a God with power and authority in all of the stuff that's been made in creation. And so it goes on, Paul says, "And so they are without excuse. They have the evidence." Now, the people of Capernaum had more than that. They had the King of heaven in their presence, proving his authority, proving his power with miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet the dark hearts of the people of Capernaum would not receive him. I think we see this attitude with all the evidence in people all the time. There is an excellent podcast that I want to commend to you called The Humble Skeptic. My colleague, Mark Vivian, put that to us as a staff a few months ago, and I cannot stop listening to it. It's very, very good. Shane Rosenthal is the man behind the podcast. He is a former atheist, and he's come to examine the evidence, and he believes. And now he puts the evidence out on that podcast. He puts down powerful evidence and logic for the truth of the Bible. Now, in one episode, in a recent episode, he speaks to a man called David Roll. David Roll is an archaeologist who supports the Bible's account of history all the way through. And when Shane asked him, because he supports the Bible through archaeology, when Shane asked him about faith, David Roll said that he himself is an agnostic. He doesn't put his trust in Jesus. Here is a man who has the evidence of God at work that he himself puts out. It's bizarre. And yet, in the face of all that, as nice a man as David Roll is, and he comes across as a person you'd love to spend time with, as nice a man as he is, he does not believe. And this is what the Bible says is basic evil. Unbelief is raw evil. So don't think that the core of evil is murder and rape and abuse. Those things are ghastly things for sure. But where do they come from? They come from contempt for God. It is rebellion against God's rightful authority. And then if you have had more evidence than others that God is real and that the Bible is true, then you are more responsible for your contempt, which is rebellion. If you have sat under good Bible teaching in faithful churches, and you do not believe, I want to say to you that from this passage this morning, you have more on your head when you stand before God on the day of judgment. So why is it then that people reject the Lord, even when there's so much evidence? Let's think about that. In verse 25, Jesus speaks. I'll read you verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Well, that sounds a bit unfair. God is against you if you are intelligent. Only little children will understand these things. Jesus is not talking against wisdom. He's not talking against understanding, because if he were, that would contradict what you find in the Proverbs, where wisdom and understanding are lauded and praised and people are encouraged to be that way. And there are other parts of the Bible that highly commend these things, and so Jesus can't be putting them down. In the context leading up to this statement, you find a people who think that they are so wise and so understanding. They think they've got it all together. There's an attitude. Jesus will go on in Matthew 18 to say that you need to come to him like a little child. If you're to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need to come to him like a little child. In other words, little children are teachable. You need to be teachable. You need to be open. You need to listen. But the people Jesus is dealing with are wise in their own eyes. And there is an arrogance in that, that in the face of the evidence, they'll say, no, I know better. I know better. I've got it. I don't need all this stuff. Some people may look at the evidence and still not repent because their hearts are hard. Others just won't look at the evidence at all. They just don't want to be confronted by it. They just want to go according to what they have created in their minds. What does God do with that? Well, it says here, according to Jesus, he will hide the truth from you. It comes to the point where your heart will be hardened and you will not be able to see it. And this is seen all over the Bible. I can show you many passages that warn like this. A great example of this arrogance that leads to God hiding things of the truth is the case of Pharaoh in Egypt, when God's people were slaves in Egypt and he wanted Pharaoh to let them go. Pharaoh resisted God's will to let the people go. And so he was given, through the many plagues, massive evidence that God is all powerful. That God is the one who's the ultimate king, not Pharaoh. That God is the one with authority. But Pharaoh resisted. And so we read on in the story, in Exodus 9 verse 12, Exodus 10 verse 20, Exodus 14 verse 8, we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart against him. This is the kind of thing Jesus is talking about here. There is a somber warning in what Jesus is saying. Have you come to Jesus in repentance? Are you a Christian? Perhaps you are a churchgoer, but you really like to live life your own way, and you're not too much bothered about what Jesus says in the scriptures, what God says in the Bible. You're more concerned to live life your way, according to your wisdom and understanding. Perhaps you are like the good Jews of Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. And you do your religious thing, but you don't want to be shaped by the authority of Jesus. That would be to reject the evidence that he's the one who calls the shots, that he's the king. If you resist him in the face of it being patently clear that he is indeed the king, you are in danger of your heart being hardened. hardened to the great and wonderful truths of the gospel, the question would be, have you really repented? Who are the ones who will see? They are the ones, Jesus says, who come like little children. The ones who come in humility. The ones who come teachable. I have a relative who, when I still lived in Cape Town, used to argue against the gospel. And from time to time, either in conversation or in writing, he'd bring up some points. Points like, what about the other religions? How can Jesus be the only way? How does the Trinity work? How can that be a thing that makes sense? One day I made an offer and I said, look, how about you and I gather for coffee and read a bit of the Bible and talk about it? So you can see Jesus in the scriptures and then you can say what you think and we can debate and discuss. We can try just once, and if you don't like it, well then tell me and we don't have to carry on. Now this is what intrigued me. It intrigued me that he declined, because he likes me and he likes to spend time with me. Secondly, he clearly liked to bring his questions to me and to have a discussion. But yet he was not willing to have a go at looking at the Bible and investigating Jesus directly. I think he was showing this human attitude to Jesus that we see exposed in our passage. The people wise in their own eyes. They don't need to look at all the evidence. Some people just reject it outright. Other people don't even want to bother to look at it. And I fear that that relative, I can't speak, I'm not God, but I do fear that he might be so hardened to the truth in his old age that he's just never going to repent. I hope that's not true. The Jews Jesus was dealing with had their religion. And they had added to the scriptures and twisted the scriptures. They had come up with all sorts of extra rules and systems. And it was burdensome, according to their system, to be able to know God and enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was teaching something different as he went around about the Galilean cities and as he did the miracles. Access to the kingdom of heaven, Jesus was teaching, was not through their complex and difficult system. But they were wise in their own eyes, believing that they knew all things. And so what they said is the way to go to enter the kingdom of heaven. But how wrong they were. What does Jesus say in verse 27 of Matthew 11? He says this, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. All things. No other human has all things. Jesus is over, over everything. Jesus knows everything. The Jews of Galilee, of those cities, they're not over everything and they don't know everything. It is Jesus who has all wisdom. It is Jesus who has all understanding. The miracles that he has done in front of them are compelling evidence. And so when Jesus says in the rest of verse 27, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, then that is that. No one else can show you the way to God. No one. No one can say that they have the way to the kingdom of heaven. The Jews of the Galilean cities are wrong. The Son reveals the Father to whom he chooses. And so the question is, whom will he choose? Whom will he choose? And the answer comes, all those who come to him. Verse 27 again. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come, says verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And what will he do? And I will give you rest. You will get that rest if you just come. He chooses to give it to the ones who come. But those who refuse to come will find that the day of judgment hits them hard, particularly if they have had much evidence or access to evidence, like my relative, and yet rejected it. And when you do come to the one who will give it to you, when you do come, what will you find? He says, you will find rest. He says, and I will give you rest. Now, rest in the Bible doesn't mean asleep. It doesn't mean you're tired, you need a holiday. Rest in the Bible is what was lost at the fall. Remember in Genesis when God finished creating the world and he saw that it was good. In fact, at the end, he said it's very good. What did he do after that? Yeah, he rested. Not because he was tired, not because he needed a holiday, but because everything was done and everything was perfect. It was all complete and whole. Rest in the Bible is that state in which everything is right. Everything works. Everything is good. It's very good. There's no bad. As the Bible goes on, we learn more about this rest. It's about when God is with us and where there's no evil. Rest is where there is no disease and there's no disasters. There's no death. Rest is living eternally in the kingdom of heaven with the King. You can only have that rest if you know the Father. And the only way to know the Father is to know the one who came to earth from heaven to unite people to the Father. The one who knows the Father. Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In this world, we are ravaged by evil. We are ravaged by our own sin. We are a burdened people. We are a people laboring in this world. In their arrogance, the Jews of Galilee try to work their own way according to their own system. They try to work and labor out of the coming judgment and into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, come. He says in verses 29 to 30 that he is gentle and lowly in heart. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. In other words, yes, he's king and he's the one under whom you are. He's an authority over you. You place yourself under his authority. He rules you, but his rule is good. The burden of the world with all of its evil and its religions and its philosophies, that is a heavy burden. There's no rest there. There's no hope there. Come to the one who will give you the good life, who will give you rest, who will give you the kingdom of heaven. And so, who will find rest? It's all those who simply come to Jesus. Not those who bring, who say, I come to you with this religion I have kept. I come to you with these good works that I have done and this system and this labor I have done. The message in Matthew is that you cannot bring anything to enter the kingdom of heaven. We are needy. We are helpless. We must just come. Jesus does it all. There is no greater offer that you will ever hear in your entire life, friends. No greater offer. And this offer is all true. The evidence is compelling. And so I want to ask you, have you come? Have you come? Is your eternal rest secure? Because you've come. You've come to Jesus. If you haven't come, may I ask you, why not? Why have you not come to Jesus? Have you even considered the evidence? Have you had an open mind and actually carefully looked at it? If your stance is one that says, I'm wise in my own eyes, I've got it all sorted, I don't need to look at the evidence, or if you reject the evidence without good reason, because the evidence is compelling, I challenge you to listen to the humble skeptic. Go get that podcast and start at the beginning and work through it carefully. Because if your stance is arrogant before God, and you don't bother to even look at the evidence or to take it seriously, then you are in danger. You're in danger of having the truth shut off from you such that you will never be able to see it. What a tragic place to be, continuing in this life, heading to the day of judgment, unable to take the truth on board and repent. I hope that's not you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this morning, looking at the scriptures, we have considered some very somber things. We pray that you would help us not to be frustrated by these things, because eternity is real and judgment day is coming. It is right that we look at these things, and we thank you that out of your mercy and grace to us, you have shown us these things, that we might see the way to rest, that we might see that in Jesus we can know the Father and be in right relationship with you, our Father. And so our prayer this morning is that for those who have come, who have repented, that they would, having heard this again, go out into this week with great security that they are in a place of rest and do not need to fear judgment day. We also pray that for those who have not come, who haven't looked at these things carefully, who are wise in their own eyes, we pray, Lord, that you would pull them back from that position and that they would open their eyes and come teachably, that you would open their eyes, that they would come in it with a teachable spirit and carefully look at Jesus and the evidence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.